Well, we're going to read God's Word together, and we're going to read from the New Testament. We're going to read from the book of John, one of the Gospels, the book of John in the New Testament. We're going to read from chapter 6. We're going to read the first 15 verses, John chapter 6, from verse 1 to 15. Let's read God's Word. This is the feeding of the 5,000, one of the great miracles. Some time after this, Jesus crossed to the far shore of the Sea of Galilee, that is, the Sea of Tiberias. And a great crowd of people followed him because they saw the signs he had performed by healing those who were ill. Then they went up on a mountainside and sat down with his disciples. The Jewish Passover festival was near. When Christ looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?" He asked this only to test him, for he already had in mind what he was going to do. Philip answered him, "It would take more than half a year's wages to buy enough bread for each one to have a bite." Another of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up. "Here is a boy with 5 small barley loaves and 2 small fish. But how far will they go among so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." There was plenty of grass in that place, and they sat down. About 5,000 men were there. Jesus then took the loaves, gave thanks, and distributed to those who were seated as much as they wanted. He did the same with the fish. When they had all had enough to eat, he said to his disciples, "Gather the pieces that are left over. Let nothing be wasted." So they gathered them and filled 12 baskets with the pieces of the 5 barley loaves left over by those who had eaten. After the people saw the sign Jesus performed, they began to say, "Surely this is the prophet who is to come into the world." Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself. Amen. This is God's word to us. Well, we're going to be thinking about this feast, this feeding of the 5,000. So it might be helpful as we go through it to keep the passage handy as we go through it for a short time. Now, I wonder if I was to ask you, if you think back about a memorable meal that you've had at one time or another. It might be a meal that you have all the time, or maybe it's a special occasion, maybe it's a birthday dinner or a wedding banquet, or maybe it's a Christmas dinner, one of my favorites. And not to be the bearer of bad news, but there's less than 100 sleeps to go till Christmas, I'm just saying. But Christmas dinner, in our culture, it's a fairly extravagant thing. One of my favorites. Normally, there's leftovers that come with that. If you're like me, you like that kind of thing. But this meal that's been spoken about in this passage is something completely different. It's not just our standard meal. It's pointing to something far greater. It's a memorable meal. It points to the returning, promised Messiah who has come. And the miracle itself is significant. It's significant because it's spoken about in all 4 Gospels, which is unusual because the Gospels, they tend to record different details from each other, with the exception of the death and resurrection. But in this miracle, it's mentioned 4 times. It tells us the significance then and indeed now. But this miracle, like the others, it's making one thing clear, and that is that Jesus is the focus. So we're going to have a look at this feast, at this meal, and we're going to look at the passage now in a few ways. But we're going to look first of all at the crowd first of all. But it's helpful for us before we look into it to get an idea of what the background of the passage is. Now, what you'll see if you read through the whole chapter is that there's this theme of the Exodus that goes right through the chapter from the Old Testament. And there are clear parallels between the miraculous feeding in Israel where they received this super bread, the manna, to this feeding here, where Jesus feeds thousands of people. So what do we actually know then up until this point? Well, we know that there's a significant amount of time that's passed between chapter 5 and chapter 6. We're not talking days, we're talking months, maybe even closer to a year. And it's the time of the Passover. This was a huge celebration. It was a major festival in Jerusalem. It was one of three big celebrations in the Jewish calendar. It was a big occasion. Thousands of people would descend on Jerusalem and they would gather together. And one of the reasons they gathered together is that they remembered what God has done through Moses, his servant, as he led the people out of exile and into the promised land. So they gathered together to remember this, but not only that, they gathered together in hope. They gathered together in expectation, knowing that the one greater than Moses was to come. So it was a great time of rejoicing and of excitement. And the healings that Jesus did, the healings and his teachings, they were bringing a lot of attention. They were bringing a lot of attention to him. No one else could do the things that Jesus was doing. No one could heal with the authority or teach with the authority that Jesus was, the way that he was doing it. No one could be compared to Jesus. He was different. He wasn't proud. His mission wasn't, it wasn't a selfish one. It wasn't about prestige like his contemporaries. He was different. And you can imagine the sense of excitement. Not only are they building up to the Passover, but they've heard all these great stories. Some have even heard or seen him in person. So there's, as these masses are en route, there's this great sense of excitement, of rejoicing, of anticipation, as they long for the Messiah to return. And it's only exacerbated by what they are hearing. There must have been optimism. There must have been this sense of excitement. Now, I don't know what your childhoods were like, but if, I don't know if you're like me, if your parents promised to take you on holiday somewhere, or maybe it was to a particular venue or like Disneyland or whatever it may be, in that interim period of you knowing and going, there's this sense of excitement. It builds up in you as you think about all the things that you're going to see and do. And in a similar sense, it's the same for the Jews. They had this buildup of anticipation. They were excited. They were longing for Jesus to return. And so wherever Jesus went, he was being followed. And we're told in the Gospels that the disciples have just returned from a successful preaching tour. They've just come back having been sent out by Jesus. They're tired. They're needing a time of refreshment. They're needing a time of rest. And so they leave and they withdraw to go to, it's what it says there, a mountainside or hilly region in verse 3. And we know from the other accounts, in Luke, for example, that they're in a place near to Bethsaida. So that's where they are. But as we said, wherever Jesus went, people were following him. They couldn't keep away from him. They were so drawn to him. You can imagine, you know, when you're in your dark kitchen and you put the light on, you can see these flies and these moths. They're just all coming out the window. It's the same for the people. They're just so drawn to Jesus. They just can't keep away from him. And this is actually a good place to pause as we consider the way that they were drawn to Jesus. We ask ourselves the same question. Are we drawn to Jesus in that same way? Do we pursue him like they did? And when we come to church, are we ready to meet with him? Do we want to meet with him? Do we go through the motions? We can be guilty of that. Sometimes we go through the motions. But we need to go beyond that. To go beyond that, to meet with him. Our desire is to meet with him. That's why we come, to meet him and to know more of him. One writer puts it like this: Jesus wants us to be filled with himself. He knows that we need him, and he won't disappoint us. So as these people are coming towards Jesus and he's sitting up on that hilltop, he doesn't cast them away. He takes pity on them. He feels overwhelmed with compassion. He sees them as a sheep without shepherd, and he must intervene. Someone said that he seems to have taken a survey of the crowd before him, and seeing how large it was, proceeded to show his tender concern for the needs of men's bodies as well as their souls. He couldn't ignore them. He had to do something. He was compelled to help them. Now the disciples, they wanted to do the complete opposite. They weren't interested. It was the easy option just to leave, but Jesus had to intervene. And what does that tell us then about Jesus? What does it tell us about his character? Well, it tells us that his purpose is not himself. His purpose is to put the Father first, to serve his Father. He puts the needs of others before himself. That's what it tells us about him. John 5, verse 30, "For I seek not to please myself, but him who sent me." Jesus' priority was God first, then others, and then his well-being. He was never first. And like a parent who's concerned about the needs of their child when they're ill or when they want something, Jesus has the same paternal care and compassion over each and every one of his people. And these verses point to Jesus not only wanting to provide physically, but spiritually. This is Jesus. He has compassion and care. And this compassion leads to action, which takes us to our next point. We're going to have a look at this miracle. And the first thing we can see is that he knew what he was going to do. Even before he asked this question in verse 5, he knew what he was going to do. He took compassion on the people, and he was going to meet their physical needs. I think that's important. Sometimes we focus purely on the spiritual side of things, and that's true, we should. But Jesus also provides. He knows that they need food. They're in the middle of nowhere. They're not prepared. They're hungry. They need something to eat. And so Jesus was going to provide for them. In the same way that God meets our needs, so Jesus provides for them. And he uses this moment in verse 5 to test disciples. Look with me in verse 5. "When Jesus looked up and saw a great crowd coming towards him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat?'" See, he wasn't just thinking about sharing with the people who he is. He's teaching his disciples. He's telling them, "Do you know who I am?" That's the question he's asking Philip. "Do you recognize me? Do you see who I am?" And that is what this passage is about. Yes, it's important. The miracle's important. The boy's important. The food is all important. But it is about Jesus. And it's recognizing who he is, that through this miracle, he is the one spoken of in the Old Testament. He is the one promised to us in Deuteronomy chapter 18. I think it's verse 15, Deuteronomy chapter 15. Sorry, Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15. "The Lord your God," the words of Moses, "the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." This is the one that was spoken of. But Philip, he couldn't see it. He was so blinded. He was looking at this problem that he had. Jesus given him this huge job to feed thousands of people. There was a lot of people there. It says 5,000 men, but that doesn't take into consideration the women and the children that were there. Some people say it's probably more likely to be in the region of 20,000. There's a lot of people and a lot of stomachs to feed. So he was looking at this, thinking, "This is impossible. How can we do this?" I think if we're honest, that we can relate to Philip. Sometimes when we're faced with problems in this life and we don't have a solution, we try and work it out ourselves rather than turn to Jesus. And that is what he's trying to say here. it's helpful for us to use his resources. That's what he wants us to do, because he knows what he's going to do in every situation. So that's Philip. And then Andrew comes along. Andrew's similar to Philip, although he's slightly ahead. He goes and finds this boy. He brings this boy with his packed lunch. And he comes and with five loaves and two small fish. Five loaves and two small fish. In some ways, from Andrew, it's like a half-hearted gesture, really. He's saying, well, I'll go out and get what I can. There you go. He's not thinking about it properly. And just as an aside, these barley loaves, they kind of signify that there's poverty. Barley loaves then were known as poor man's bread. And barley tended to be eaten by horses and donkeys. But Philip himself, he's looking at this in the same way that Andrew did, and he's thinking of it within human limitations, and he cannot see a solution. There's no way that they can provide. But he's not seeing that in all that, Jesus is in control. He's in control over the whole thing. They didn't grasp that there had to be some sort of supernatural means. It couldn't be done naturally. It was impossible. It defies reason. It had to be supernatural. And Jesus knew this. And he knew that he was the only one who could provide and the only one who could intervene. One writer puts it like this. This relates not only to our need of bread, but also to our need of salvation. This isn't simply a message of meeting the immediate needs. This is a message that reminds of the miraculous exile all those years prior and the miraculous provision of bread in the Exodus. But more importantly and more emphatically, it points to what Jesus did in his death and his resurrection. This is the same power he used to supply enough food, ample food, for all those people. It's the same power that he would use to save millions from destruction. So it begs the question, if you don't know Jesus, do you see him now? Do you see him in this passage? Do you see him in this miracle? He has the power to call into existence a feast from just a few bits of bread and a couple of bits of fish. Who else can do that? No one can match that. No one has that power. This is the one who has created the world out of nothing. So what does that tell us? What does that tell us about who Jesus is? It tells us that he and he alone has this divine power, that he is this rescuer, the promised rescuer. So we ought to recognize his greatness, and we ought to respond to that in our worship of him. But he didn't just provide food and that was it. That wasn't the end of it. It wasn't simply just a case of, well, there's your food. There had to be faith with it. There had to be some sort of faith accompanied to the miracle. Now, Philip and Andrew, they didn't understand. They weren't grasping. But yet, they obeyed Jesus. They went and organized the people into their various groups dotted around. And the same with the people, I would imagine. Some of them were probably skeptical. They're probably looking in the same way that Philip and Andrew were looking. How on earth are we going to get fed? But yet they sat down, they listened to Jesus. Faith was needed. But as well as that food, the disciples, they just couldn't work this out. And the people, but they had to obey. And it was because they had this little faith. So I want to say to you tonight that if all you have is little faith, then be encouraged. Be encouraged to use that little faith, to give it to Jesus, to give your weaknesses and your little faith. If that's all you have, that's what he wants, give it to him. Give him your little faith. And what do we see? What was the result of all this? Not only did Jesus provide enough food, but he provided 12 basketfuls of food. It wasn't just a small meal. It was a feast. And no one complained. No one complained. No one complained that they didn't have enough. This is a picture of the gospel, isn't it? It's a picture of the gospel that when you are in Christ and through him, we will receive abundantly more than we can ask or imagine. What does Psalm 23 tell us? The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. I lack nothing. That's what Jesus is saying. With him, we don't lack. We don't fall short with the good shepherd. That is worth remembering. So we've got this great miracle. Yes, the food's important, but it points to something far greater. In him, we lack nothing. We are looked after by this good shepherd. So we've seen the crowd and we've seen the reaction of them. We've looked at this miracle, but let's have a look at the outcome then. Everyone had enough to eat. And all of a sudden, you can imagine the people as they're feasting and as they're eating and as all the basketfuls of bread and fish are left over, they're starting to put two and two together in their heads. They're realizing this is the one that was spoken about. It's this Jesus. This is the person. This is the one promised in the Old Testament. Now, I don't know, maybe you've got heroes, maybe from a bygone era, or maybe today. I don't know if maybe you, people that you look up to in sport, in music, whatever it may be. And if you ever get the opportunity to meet them, I can imagine there'd be a sense of excitement about that. And when you do finally meet them, you realize that that is the same person. That's the same person that you've been reading and hearing and seeing. And it was the same for the Jews. And putting yourself in the crowd's shoes, you can imagine this excitement as they did these calculations, that the one spoken of, he's here, he's finally here. And so as their minds draw to this Passover, and as they think of this feast, as they think of the miraculous manna that came about and fed the Israelites time after time, their minds are drawn to the feast that they've just had, what Jesus has done in feeding thousands of people. And they know that this one spoken about in Deuteronomy, this is the prophet. This is the one. Now, I'm not saying this is you, but if, like me, you've ever overeaten, you know that it's quite an uncomfortable feeling, but it passes, and we need to eat again. But Jesus is trying to tell them here that this is not about just filling yourselves with food. There's something far more, far bigger than this. It's pointing to something greater. And that's the message that he's trying to get across to his people, that he is this bread of life. Look with me in verse 60 if you can. He says, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? They couldn't accept it, that he is the bread of life. This is a bread that endures to eternal life. This is a bread that would fill them up forever, that would satisfy them. He reminds them of the bigger picture. But the problem they had is that they were unwilling to look further. They were unwilling to look further than their present needs. All they could see was their needs here and now. And what do we see? We see towards the end of the chapter that they were determined to take Jesus and make him king by force. They didn't grasp, they didn't understand why he had come. They didn't understand that his kingdom is different, that it's a spiritual kingdom. It's a kingdom that's within the hearts of his followers. It wasn't about temporal needs. It wasn't about material needs. It wasn't about quashing the Romans. It wasn't about some political agenda that they had. It was a spiritual kingdom. The solution to their problem was this here and now political reign that they wanted Jesus to have. But they couldn't understand the bigger picture. It's a spiritual kingdom. And when they realized that Jesus wasn't going to bend to them, that he wasn't going to conform to their needs, what do they do? What do the people do? Well, we get the answer in verse 66. They desert him. They turn away from him. It begs the question tonight, Do we turn away from Jesus? Are you going to turn away from him? What kind of king do you want? What kind of Jesus do you want? We think of our new monarch, King Charles. And he might not be the king that some of us want, but he is the king. But what kind of king do you want Jesus to be for you? Is it someone who will reign according to your agenda? Is he someone that will reign according to your needs? Or will you come under his agenda? He didn't come for adulation from the world. He didn't come to be a people pleaser. He came for his people. And one person said that he came to take the crown, not by the crowd, but by the cross. That's why we can trust in him. And that's why this miracle exhorts us to first seek the kingdom of God. And all these things will be added to you. The Jews, they expected this great rescue. They expected a rescue according to what they wanted. But they didn't get it. They were looking for the wrong type of rescue. They didn't see that the rescue that Jesus came is eternal life. That is the rescue. And he is here to offer eternal life. He's here to give anyone who comes to him that satisfaction and that security. So this miracle, it reminds us who Jesus is, that he is this divine rescuer, that he is the great one. And that's how we need to see him tonight, that he is this great one. And maybe we've forgotten that. It's maybe a good question to ask ourselves. Have we forgotten that? Have we taken our eyes off the ball a bit? His agenda is better. And while the world, they chase after the material things, maybe people we know do that, then we look within and we say, are we doing the same thing, or are we conforming to Jesus? What are we doing? Are our prayers reflecting his agenda and his future kingdom? Or are our prayers reflecting what we want and our personal needs? Not that these things aren't important, but where are our hearts? Tonight, may we be reminded of who Jesus is, the one with all the power to change the course of history. And be encouraged. Be encouraged tonight, because he is the divine rescuer, and he is the one that has come to provide abundant, sufficient, satisfying, secure life for all who come to him. Amen.